It's now many weeks ago, but in the course of our examination of the doctrine of the church, we wrote on the board four biblical hallmarks of a local church. I'm pretty sure we did this during our study through the doctrine of the church. There are, I would suggest or guess, many groups that gather in a church-like building on Sundays and that use the name of this or that church, and they may have descended historically from genuine local churches. They are outwardly moral and maybe well-intentioned and religious-minded, but if they lack the biblical hallmarks of a local church, they probably aren't. And we're not here to point fingers at them. We're just here to remind ourselves, what do the scriptures identify some of the hallmarks of a local church? I know it was a long time ago, and I will excuse you if you forget, but I'll just probe and see if anything stuck. Charles.
Christ-centered.
That's right. Number one, a genuine local church worships and obeys Christ, who is the head. If Christ is irrelevant to that assembly, then it is not a local church. If Christ is thought lowly of or less than he is revealed in the scriptures, then don't call that a local church. Remember in the message last Sunday from Colossians 1, Christ was exalted as the head of the church. Any other hallmarks of a local church? Pardon?
The word of God.
That's right. And in particular, the Word of God is preached, and the Gospel in particular is preached. We learned in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the church is the pillar of the truth. This is the place where the Word of God, and in particular, the Gospel is preached. And the second tier, if you will, the third and fourth, you might have forgotten. Discipline of unrepentant straying members is practiced, as we learned in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. And the ordinances are observed. The ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Who did you bring, Allie? Or you didn't bring him? Who did you bring, Jer?
This is Nina's little brother, Cisco, and his wife, Sarah.
Cisco and Sarah. Welcome back. Cisco's been here before, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, welcome. I didn't recognize you with the... Yeah, it looks very, very mannish. I like it. I like it. But welcome back. We're studying today the fourth hallmark, or as we proceed in our study through the London Confession of Faith, we're proceeding now from the doctrine of the church and the communion of the saints to, I'm not sure what the numbers are, chapters 28, 29, 30, something like that, regarding the ordinances of the Lord's table and baptism. We're going to proceed to examine this fourth hallmark. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has made two regular appointments for his church to keep. One is the Lord's table, the other is baptism. And we are to keep these until he comes. And today we're going to study, at least start our study, on the ordinance of baptism. So that is our topic today, and I will ask you to turn back to Matthew 28. I say turn back to Matthew 28 because we were there last week. We had a sidebar lesson that covered evangelism. And in Matthew 28, 16 through 17, the setting is set, we learn the setting of the passage. Matthew 28, 16 and 17 says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." So who is assembled? And at what time are they assembled? And what is the prevailing mood in the crowd? Where are we on the... Well, who's assembled here? That's right, Jesus and the 11 disciples, Judas having departed. And at what time is this on the timeline of Jesus' ministry? We're after his resurrection and before his ascension. All right, so he's resurrected from the dead, but he hasn't yet ascended to the right hand. And what's the general mood among the 11? Worship and doubt. That's right. There are two moods that prevail. And Jesus proceeds on this occasion to give what in some cases what we might consider a farewell address, or at least some important parting instructions. And those are the words that we looked at last week and that are reasonably familiar to us in verses 18 through 20. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Jesus gives some massive weight to his words of farewell here by making a claim about himself. And what is that claim? That's right, all authority has been given to me. And that's quite a statement. Before he speaks, Jesus asserts his authority. Since he possesses all authority, he's entitled to rule you and me. It's his rightful place to give orders and to issue commands and to tell people what to do. Tom?
It really needs, I think, bears emphasis, all authority in heaven and on earth. So you think of all of heaven, all of glory.
That's right. It's
everything and everything.
It's a comprehensive glory. In the words of Colossians 2:10, he who was about to ascend to take his seat at the right hand in the heavenly places far above rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. Authority in every place, authority for all time. Jesus, who had been given all authority, he had been given all authority, and that's why Paul in Philippians 2, 9 and 9 through 11 said that it would be to Jesus that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And as we heard last week in Colossians 1, John spoke, verses 18 through 20, he was the firstborn from the dead, that he might come to have first place in everything. Jesus has first place in everything. He's above all in heaven and on earth for all time. There's no higher authority. There's no one who's more entitled to tell us what to do. And in keeping with his rightful place to rule, in exercise of his above all authority, Jesus gives some commands in verses 19 through 20, which we ought to obey. Why? Because he has all authority. He gives commands of what to do, and I'll call that a two-parter. He commands to whom it ought to be done. He recommends how it ought to be done. That's a two-parter too. And he describes how long it ought to be done. And he describes what his role is in this doing. What does he tell? And again, you might be breaking it down a little bit differently than I am in terms of what and how, but for the sake of simplicity, we'll choose my way for now because I've got the chalk and you don't. All right? What does he instruct his disciples to do? Go, that's right, and do what? Make disciples. Good. And to whom should they go and do this? All the nations. It is broad in its scope. And how ought they to go about going and making disciples. Baptizing them. And teaching. Teaching what? That's right. Teaching them to obey all that he's commanded. And how long ought they go about doing this? To the end of the age. And what role will Jesus have in this process of going and disciple making? Lo, he is with them until the end of the age. Good. This passage has been called by some, the familiar nickname for this passage is the Great Commission. Good. And that's a good enough nickname. I like it. Jesus, who possesses all authority, commissions his church to do a great task. That's why it's called the Great Commission. And he commands them to go and make disciples. Jesus commands his church to go and make disciples from all nations until the end of the age. And to become a disciple means to be one who is willing to bring himself under, or herself under, the authority of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. And that's a way to think about evangelism. In evangelism, we're calling people to submit to the authority of Jesus. To bring your life under his authority is the call. Well, look, our room is just brightened up. Some brights have walked in all the way from Colorado. There they are. Oh, talking about beards. Everyone's bringing beards. You can barely recognize them. Like that salt and pepper. It looks very, very sharp. Anyway, we're in the Great Commission. Boom. Because we're talking about baptism. But the one to whom all dominion has been given desires his church to go and make disciples, to make of men free volunteers in following Jesus. Charles?
And commission is just the word for it, too. It breaks down into sending together.
Good. On a mission. That's right. And Jesus directs his church, and the focus in its disciple making ought to be on two areas, ought to include at least two areas. One, the baptizing of the disciple, and the other, the teaching of the disciple to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Where our subject today is the baptism part, because that's the focus of our study, but understand that baptism is part of disciple making. Jesus has commissioned his church to go and make disciples. What ought to be included in our disciple making is telling men and women to bring their lives under the authority of Jesus, to obey all that he's commanded, and to be baptized. And our subject is baptism, and Jesus tells us to do it. He doesn't explain a lot about baptism here, but what he has to say is important. What does he specify or clarify about baptism in his statements? He's told us who, but what haven't we put on the board that's also in the verses? Baptize them how? That's right, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And some refer to this as the Trinitarian formula. And if you like names, there it is, right there on the board. What it means is when a person is baptized, he ought to be baptized according to the instructions of Jesus in the name of the three persons of the Godhead. Why is that? Well, Jesus doesn't explain exactly why, but it would be reasonable for us to consider to be a disciple of Jesus is to be a disciple of the triune God. Disciples of Jesus are baptized in the name of the triune God because Jesus is the revealer of the true and the living God, and he is the second person of the triune God. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago in many portions and in many ways through the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us in the Son, and whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Disciples of Jesus are baptized in the name of the triune God because the Son is God's spokesman. He's the exact representer. He's the radiant. He is radiant with the glory of God. And we might also ask, well, what role does being baptized play in becoming a disciple of Jesus? Again, Jesus doesn't exactly describe that here. What role does being baptized play in becoming a disciple of Jesus? You could say, I see where teaching fits in the process of becoming a disciple. It figures that disciples ought to be taught to submit their wills to the one they're following. But how does this public ritual serve any significant function in becoming a disciple? Tom?
Well, you said they're public, and it's a public identification.
Good. Yeah, I think so. It's I'm going public. In my following Jesus. It's a public initiation, if you will, into disciplehood. It's saying in a public way, I'm a follower of Jesus. Call me a Christian from now on. Identify me as a follower of Christ. It's that kind of public demonstration, and that's part of becoming a disciple. In baptism, the disciple publicly declares, I've believed, I've called upon the name of the Lord with my heart, and now I'm confessing with my mouth that He is my Lord and I'm His follower. It's a public kind of ritual to go on record as a follower of Jesus. And in our confession, that is our statement of faith, there's a point added that we kind of make by implication rather than by direct instruction. It says, those who are baptized ought to be baptized by those who are called and qualified. So we understand baptism to be an ordinance that's properly done by an elder of a local church rather than, say, Fred baptizing Bill at the pool one day when they decide it would be a good idea. Generally speaking, baptism is a public ordinance that's performed by the elders. You might think, well, what about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Okay, Philip's an apostle, it's a special situation. Generally speaking, by implication, not by direct instruction, baptism should be done by, in a local church, by the leader of the local, by a leader in that local church. So then, okay, Richard. Yes, Richard.
It says here about identification. It says here that Jesus was worshipped and he accepted it. And the only one we worshipped was God.
Good. And he was appropriately worshipped. Good. And he's worshipped because, well, and that's why all authority has been given to him as well. All right, so then we can conclude the following from Matthew 28. Jesus, to whom all authority has been given and who promises his abiding presence until the end of the age, issues an order for his church to make disciples of all nations by baptizing and teaching them. We as a local church baptize because Jesus has appointed it for us to do. And by being baptized, the disciple goes public, proclaiming that he's a free volunteer follower of Jesus and the triune God. But baptism is not only a part of the disciple-making process where the disciple goes public, it's also a practice that portrays the gospel. Okay, baptism Baptism also is a, I'll call it a ritual as a generic name, but is a ritual that portrays the gospel. Remember, for our introduction, we identified four features of a local church. Christ is worshipped and obeyed as the head. The gospel is preached, discipline is practiced, the ordinances. Well, the church, one of the church's main roles is to preach the gospel by preaching the word of God. That's central. But we also practice the ordinances which portray the gospel through material elements. It's absolutely essential that the gospel be preached in the word, but it's a wonderful benefit that God has given that the gospel would be set before us in the ordinances as well. Not with word as much as with the elements of water. The gospel is portrayed because the believer is put into, just put the water. H2O is water, if you don't know. The gospel is portrayed in baptism because the believer is put under and raised up from the water. And the gospel is portrayed because the believer is a portrayal is made of a cleansing and a washing. There's benefit in this ordinance more than just a public proclamation. It also puts before us a portrayal of the gospel and the elements of water. The putting into the water portrays the believers engrafting into Christ. We are put into Christ when God saves us. The putting under and raised up represents our identification with Christ in his death and burial and our being raised to new life with him. And the wetness of the believer represents the cleansing and washing that Christ has carried out by his blood. So turn to Dan. Where are we going to turn?
The scriptures.
That's the scriptures. That's right. Romans 6. That's right. Good. That's okay. You got to start somewhere, and then you narrow it down. That's good. That's called roundsmanship. You start with that initial answer, and then your brain has a little more time to click and get more beautifully done. So we're going to go to Romans 6, and it begins in verse 1 with a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question asked that really is a way to make a statement. All right, the answer's understood. And the question he asks here, it's actually a two-parter. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? What's the question? Question is, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Paul has shown his skill before in this book. He regularly asks rhetorical questions. In chapter 3, verse 27, he asked, where's the boasting? That's a rhetorical question. In other words, shall I boast in my works? The answer he gave is, yet, no, we boast in Christ and the salvation that he has achieved. In chapter 4, in the beginning, he asked the question, what has our forefather Abraham found about being justified with God? Well, what did Abraham find? That's right. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And now, to justified believers, for the sake of Christ alone, by faith alone, Paul asks, are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? And he's kind enough not only to ask the question, he also answers the question. And that is found in verse 3. May it never be. I'm sorry, verse 2. I made a mistake again. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He answers the rhetorical question with another rhetorical question, but you get the point. Would anyone like to express the statement that Paul, remember, a rhetorical question actually intends to make a statement. What statement is he making in verse 2? He's asking the question, should a believer justified for the sake of Jesus alone continue willy-nilly in his sinful practices? He answers the question meganointa, which I always mispronounce and Gary always corrects me, but I'm never going to get it right. So there, it means forget about it. You would never continue in sin if you're a justified believer. And he explains why in verse 2. What statement does he make in the form of a question to explain why?
We're dead to sin.
We're dead to sin. That's right. The answer is, shall we continue in sin? Well, no. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We who have died to sin should not continue in it. That's the take-home lesson. Now he proceeds to explain. We've died to sin and shouldn't continue in it. That's an important gospel reality. To be a Christian is to undergo a death to sin. And we shall see from the explanation he gives that baptism portrays that gospel reality. And there are three important take-home lessons from verse 3 that we just read. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, which we didn't just read, but I'm reading now. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And the rhetorical questions just keep coming. But important point number one is Paul assumes that you know that all of us have been baptized into Christ. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Paul assumes that you understand that believers, if you are a believer, it's true of you, you have been baptized into Christ. What the reference he's making here is not to water baptism that they may have had, but a spiritual reality that came about at their conversion by the grace of God. To baptize means to, I'm told, to place into. Each and every believer at their conversion is placed into Christ. Each and every believer is engrafted into Christ. Each and every believer is granted saving union with Christ. To be a Christian is therefore to be in Christ. That's why we read it in our Bibles. God has placed you into Christ in a way that you probably didn't feel in your senses, but you know it's true because Paul says it's true. To become a Christian is to be baptized or placed into Christ. The gospel rescues a sinner by placing the sinner into Christ. And Paul further assumes that you know from verse 3 that to be united to Christ in his death, I'm sorry, to be united to Christ means to, you have been baptized into his death. To be baptized into Christ means that you were united in some way to his death. And the third point we'll make from verse 3 is by implication, and that is water baptism portrays your union with Christ, or your being united to Christ. When you see someone being baptized, put into the water, remember the gospel, that when you were saved, you were put into Christ by God, converting you by his grace. To be baptized is to be put into. You were put into Christ when you were saved, therefore you were put into his death, and we're inferring or implying, I forget which one, that your water baptism portrays that gospel reality. In verses 4 through 7, this crowd looks like it needs a little water thrown on them at this point. Verses 4 through 7, Paul explains the further results of a believer's union with Christ and the saving benefits that follow. We're not doing the whole chapter 6, okay? We're just going through verse 7. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Notice verses 4 and 5 indicate that since we are in Christ, since we've been baptized into Christ, since we've been granted union with Christ, not only we've been baptized with him into his death, but we've also been baptized with him and identified with his... what else? That's right, baptized into his burial and resurrection. Good. Good. Since we are in Christ, we are identified with him somehow in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And God's gospel design, that is the benefits that God grants to us as a result of our being identified with him in his burial and resurrection, are highlighted, especially in verse 4 and 6 and 7. What benefits come to us, or what does God intend for us, or what is his saving design for us since we have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? What change does he expect in the life of a believer? That's right, a walk in newness of life, which I think is a reference to our regeneration. We are granted new life because we've been united to Christ in his resurrection. How else does he put it in verses 4 or 6 or 7?
We're freed from sin.
Does that mean the believer never sins anymore? No, it's not that we've been set free from sinning, but we've been set free from the dominating influence of our sin nature, the old man. We still retain the sin nature, but we're no longer obligated to obey. We've been set free to disobey our sin nature and to walk in newness of life. Because we're united with Christ, a change has been brought about in us. We've died with him, been buried with him, been raised to new life through him, that we might walk in newness of life, having been freed from our slavery to sin. The gospel is about a believer's union with Christ, which results in a death and burial and resurrection to that believer to free him from sin's slavery, to grant him new life, a new operating principle within, and a new walk. And the implication that we're drawing about water baptism is that it represents a burying under and a raising up. So when you see a baptism, you see someone not only put into the water to remind you that you were put into Christ, but you see someone buried and raised up. It's a good thing Pastor has always raised them up. So far as I know, every baptism, he's raised them up out of the water. There's a picture before your eyes of someone being buried and someone being raised up to portray gospel realities that each and every believer united to Christ has died, been buried with him, and raised up again, freed from slavery to sin, to walk in newness of life. It puts the gospel before your eyes with water and wetness and a believer right up there. And that's a wonderful blessing of God. And that's why Paul, since this reality has come about in the believer, Paul can make his exhortation in verses 12 through 13, where he says, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And finally, I know you like that word, baptism not only portrays a putting into, not only portrays a burying under and a raising up, it also portrays a washing off. Baptism portrays the gospel because it represents a washing off. So turn to Acts 22, verses 12 through 16. Here Paul is recounting his own conversion on the road to Damascus. After being suddenly visited by the Lord and struck blind, Paul was led to Damascus. And we pick up in Acts 22, verses 12 through 16. He says, "In a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by the Jews who lived there, came to me," that is Paul speaking, Ananias came to Paul, "and standing said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Paul was instructed by Ananias to call on the name of Jesus in order to wash away his sins and to be baptized. The gospel rescue of Jesus grants a washing and a cleansing from sin. And the implication we'll draw from this passage is that the water ritual of baptism that immerses the believer in water represents, doesn't cause, is not the cause for, but is a portrayal of the real washing and cleansing that Jesus brings about. Can you think of any other scriptures that describe the gospel rescue in terms of Jesus cleansing or washing or removing or purifying or otherwise taking away the contaminating dirtiness of sin? Tom?
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 10, it says he mentions a whole bunch of people who will not be in heaven. He says, "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, who will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ."
Good.
"And by the Spirit of God."
Good. Gospel rescue is a washing by Christ. He washes us from the guilt and contaminating influence of our sin. Can you think of any other scriptures that represent the gospel rescue in any way as a cleansing, a washing, a purification, a taking away? This is a biblically literate class. We were given to believe. And now it's time for you to show. Leslie.
1 Peter 2:24
says, there's a bearing away of sin by Christ. Others, washing, cleansing, purifying, taking away. Nina.
2:1-8
Okay, and well, you could think of verse 4 especially, "But according to his great mercy, he has saved you according to his kindness." Good. Thinking Nina, the other Nina. Nina P.
Ephesians 1:4 "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless."
Okay, good. Without sin. Yes, Austin.
Ephesians 4:17-24, the new man. Talking about putting away your old self and putting on the new self.
Okay, good. And I was thinking of John 1:24, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I was thinking of Hebrews 1:3, when he sat down at the after he made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. I was thinking of 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I was thinking of Hebrews 9:14, which I have to look up. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The gospel rescue. Go ahead, Tom. Go ahead, Phyllis.
She's shy.
She can't raise her hand? Okay, Tom will do it for you.
What is it, 10:1?
10:22.
"Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water."
Good. The gospel rescue is about a is about being sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ, to be washed by Him. And baptism portrays that gospel reality by getting a believer good and wet. So, summary. Jesus, the Lord, our King, to whom has been given all authority, commands His church to make disciples by baptizing and teaching them. Baptism is the disciples' way to make a public proclamation that he's a follower of Christ. And baptism portrays gospel realities by material elements of water and a believer being put into Christ, being buried under and raised up, and being washed off. Your thoughts?
The verse back there where you said you were free from sin, the one in Romans 6. I think the thing there is you're free from the penalty of sin. I mean, we're going to sin, but sin, the penalty of sin is not going to be held against the believer.
I think he's referring there to the power of sin. I mean, both are true. And why do I say that? Because of the exhortation that he makes in 12 and 13. And the image he uses of slavery. We're enslaved by the power of our sin nature, urging us to disobey God, prodding us to be a rebel. Well, in Christ, we've been freed from that obligation to respond. And so he says, don't walk like a dead man anymore. No longer present yourselves to sin, present yourselves to God. And he'll develop the idea in the second half of the chapter. It's true that there's no condemnation. He'll glory in that in chapter 8, verse 1, but I think in chapter 6, his theme is especially the dominating influence of our sin nature. That's been ended, that we've been freed from. Okay, you've been in a... Tom.
Just one more thing, too. And again, I think it's a dramatic public ceremony. I think Dave and Kate Hill, when we went to the ceremony, whatever you want to call it, where he was publicly, made commander over this thing. There was some pomp and circumstance and so on, and were rituals, and they were good and proper, and everybody saw that, and everybody knows he's the one now in charge of that. And when we are baptized, I believe it's proper we do it by the elders of the church, the church's endorsement on it. We have interviewed, we've examined this person, he or she has a good testimony publicly before the world. We're saying, I don't know.
Yeah. Well, what would you say to the person who says, well, we know it's a reality anyway, he's already a Christian, why go through all the fuss and bother of something so external as baptism? I mean, really, I'm already a Christian, and I'm already been washed of my sins. Why should I go through something like that when I know I'm already saved? John?
The commission said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded.
Right, and he commanded, be baptized. Because Jesus wants it, because your King says it will please him. Because this is how a disciple acts. How do we know? Because the one with all authority has described. It's not just a superficial formality. It's what makes Jesus happy. How do we know? Because he said so. Charles?
And then springing off of that, you don't baptize yourself. You're baptized by authority out of the sovereign choice.
Good. Good. Good observations, as usual. Okay, Richard.
I was just going to reflect on what you said about commander. Who is our commander? Like Christ, he commands us.
All right. Thank you for being an attentive audience. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that Jesus made purification for our sins. We thank you for that offering of himself he gave to cleanse our conscience. We thank you for that union you grant us with him so that our slavery to sin could end and that we could render service to you. Father, I pray that we'll have your help and grace as we come to worship now. Give us help to sing your praises. Give us help to listen. Give us help to join together in prayer. Make our day fruitful for growing in grace. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.